Correct. Kind of in the Galilee area, and just kind of back and forth and around. About when did Jesus' first followers start following after him, or kind of paying attention to him? This goes back several weeks ago. No, like in his early ministry. Here a couple of weeks ago, we talked about he started doing things. And, as a matter of fact, I think Linda talked about when he was tempted in the wilderness. And so the answer would be is that the people or the disciples, the followers, begin to notice Jesus after that wilderness being tempted. Kind of who were some of his first disciples? Okay, now I'm going to kind of debate the Matthew one, but who was your second one?
Peter.
Okay. And the reason I say Matthew's going to call Matthew up in this lesson. So I don't know that Matthew's been a follower. He's probably been noticing Jesus, but maybe not a follower up until today's lesson. So you said who? Peter?
Peter.
Okay, who else might have been
Mark.
A disciple? Ma'am?
Mark.
Ma'am?
Mark.
Oh, I thought you were trying to get my attention. I feel like I hear Mark all the time.
Then it turns to something else.
All right, so some of the earlier followers have been Andrew and John and Peter, and Jesus actually met up with Paul Philip, and Philip brought friend Nathaniel. All right, so we're going to start off today in Matthew 9:9-13. If you would bear with us, we're going to watch a video. We're just going to watch it. You have to listen.
Be part of the kingdom of heaven.
What's happening?
That's what Matthew is helping us to see.
All right.
And before we close out this video, though, one more point. I want to bring this forward. He's trying to play two videos at once. Peter responds to Jesus' request. You know, go out to the net. Put your hand in
there. Same
one.
We can do that. We're good.
Can you?
Yeah.
You got two ears?
Yeah. We can do that.
I just closed the other one out, so let me back this back up.
We are continuing our study of the book of Matthew, talking at length now about the fact that Jesus is king. Jesus is king. Jesus has authority over everything in heaven and on earth. Jesus has authority over sin and sickness and death. Jesus has authority over all things. That Jesus is king. But what sort of king is Jesus? In what way does he rule? What does his kingdom look like? What does it look like to be part of the kingdom of heaven? That's what Matthew is helping us to see throughout his gospel account. So if you have your Bible, we'll be in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 9 this morning. It says, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. Now, you might already realize, but the tax collectors were a hated group of people. I can't even really put into words how betrayed you might feel if you knew a tax collector, if you knew a Jewish neighbor, a Jewish brother or sister, a Jewish cousin, an aunt or an uncle whose family had gone this route of becoming a tax collector, working for the Romans, working for the people who were oppressing and occupying your nation, extorting money from you, charging you money and taking your money and taking it to Rome and using it to line their own pockets. And so the tax collectors were a people that were hated by the Jewish people because they had betrayed their countrymen, had sided with the oppressors, had sided with the occupiers, and sided with their enemies. And sinners, that doesn't necessarily just mean that someone had sinned. The Jewish people knew that they had all sinned. Even the Pharisees recognized that they too had sinned. Sinners were a group of people who had been shunned by the community because of their lifestyle, because they had done something or were continuing to do something. They had been, to put it in modern terms, they had been canceled. So the tax collectors, the sinners, are people who had been canceled, people that didn't have a place within the community, who had been excluded, had been cut off from the community because of the choices that they made. And the Pharisees and the scribes and just the average Jewish people would recognize these people don't have any place with us. And good people, righteous people, people that love God and fear God don't have conversations or meals with tax collectors and sinners. So the fact that these people who had been canceled, these people who had been excluded, these people who had been cut off, Jesus was eating with these people. Jesus was calling one of them to be one of the 12, to follow him, to hang out with him, to be with him. This was scandalous that Jesus was spending time with these kinds of people. Look at verse 11. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Jesus recognizes that these people, the tax collectors, who had sided with Rome and betrayed their people, and the people that had been shunned, the sinners, the people that were on the excluded side of the line, the people that had been cut off, he recognizes that they're sick, that they're in need of a physician. Jesus doesn't affirm the decisions that they've made. He doesn't affirm their lifestyle. But he does, listen, he does affirm their value. He affirms their worth. And that's what it looks like to love people. It's not to affirm sinful decisions and say, "Oh, it's fine, it's no big deal, whatever, you do you, you make your own decisions." Jesus says they're sick, but sick people need a physician. Sick people still have value. Sick people still have worth. People who have made dreadful decisions, who've made a mess out of their life, it doesn't matter how big their mess is. It doesn't matter how big their sin is. It doesn't matter what they've chosen to do. They still have value and worth. A physician loves sick people. He hates what sickness does to them, but he loves the people. And these sinners, these tax collectors, this group of people have been cut off from the family of Abraham, have been cut off from the people of Israel. They've been excluded as if they don't have value and worth anymore, as if they're defined by their decisions, as if they're defined by their mistakes, as if they're defined by their sin. Jesus looks at them and says, "I love you and I want to help you. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus is quoting from the book of Hosea, chapter 6. And in the Septuagint, the word is mercy, like Jesus quotes here. But in the Hebrew, it's more like steadfast love. The Hebrew word is chesed. Steadfast love, faithful love. And God says to his people, "That's what I really want from you. What I really want from you is steadfast love. What I really want for you is chesed. What I really want from you is to be faithful." Now, it means, I think, both to show chesed towards God, to show faithful, steadfast love towards God, but also steadfast love towards one another. Mercy, not sacrifice. Jesus echoes the prophets who said, all of your ceremony and all of your ritual, all of your prayers and going through the motions of offering sacrifices and doing your rituals, all of your religious pomp and circumstance is meaningless if you don't exercise mercy, if you don't exercise chesed, steadfast love. And that's the category that the Pharisees fell into. Is that they were offering sacrifices, they were saying their prayers, they were doing their rituals and their ceremonies, but they didn't have mercy on people. Jesus had mercy on people. Jesus had steadfast love for God and steadfast love for people, even when people made horrible mistakes, even when people made a mess out of their life, even when people were dreadfully sick. Jesus didn't define people by the mistakes that they made, by the sins that they committed. He knew that people who had sinned, who had made mistakes, who had made a mess out of their lives, still had value and worth, and they are the ones who need the physician. They're the ones who need the love. They're the ones who need the compassion. They're the ones who need somebody to go to them and help them. This is what it looks like to walk in the footsteps of our King. This is what it looks like in the kingdom of heaven, where we prioritize mercy over sacrifice, where we prioritize steadfast love over ritual and ceremony. Let's think about that as we go to God. Father, we thank you that you let us see Jesus.
Amen. All right, so let's do a little talking here. Where does this story take place? What exactly was Matthew's occupation? We should have got that pretty easily there. Okay, all right. What about tax collectors? What do you know about
them? They were crooked.
They were what?
They were crooked.
Okay, that well sums it up. Matthew had a name that he also went by. Did he mention that in there? You happen to know what Matthew's name, original name was? Maybe we'll come back across that. What did Jesus say to Matthew?
Most of us.
Okay.
What did he say to him?
Follow me.
Did he ask him to follow him?
He told him to.
I'm sorry?
He told him to.
Yeah, there wasn't a whole lot of option there. Follow me. All right. So do you think Jesus picked him out? Why would Jesus just go along there and say, follow me? Obviously, Jesus knew the man's heart. Okay, so also, what does that tell you about Matthew? What does that tell you about Matthew that he would get up and follow him? Does Matthew cold turkey just get up and go? What must have happened before that?
He must have seen some of the miracles, etc.
All right, so Matthew obviously was seeing some sort of action going on around Jesus and had some curiosity. So there was some foundation laid there with Matthew for him to, as Monty said, he got up and followed him. Okay? All right, I want you to go ahead and just for the fun of it, turn your Bibles to Luke 5. This is Luke's account of this same calling of Matthew. Luke 5. Is there anybody that's there? Luke 5, 27 through 32. Luke 5, 27 through 32. You got it, Hunter? Did you read it loud, please, sir?
After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me, and leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance."
Okay. All right, so there's a couple of pieces there. Luke is just a complimentary or part of the Gospels. He recorded the event as well, but there's a couple of more details in Luke's recording, such as what was Matthew's name or how was he referred to in Luke?
Levi.
As Levi. All right. The other thing that's kind of interesting about Matthew is Jesus tells Matthew to follow me. And the next thing you know is he's at his house eating with him. It really doesn't say a whole lot there. What does Luke say happens?
He had a feast with other tax collectors.
All right, he had a feast. If he had a feast for Jesus, doesn't that mean that's something kind of special? Okay, that'd be kind of special that he's throwing a feast for Jesus. Who's at this feast?
Other tax collectors.
Why?
They're sick. Need Jesus.
Well, okay. You need to be teaching this class. You're jumping to the conclusion. All right. The Samaritan woman at the well, once she visits with Jesus and he talks with her about the living water, what does she do?
Went and told others.
She went and got others. Why?
They're her friends.
Sir?
They were her friends.
All right, they were her friends, but why would she have gone and got her friends to come back?
Because they needed a physician.
I'm sorry, I couldn't hear you.
Because they needed a physician.
Okay. So you're lined up teaching the class too, then, huh? All right, so obviously Jesus had something that impressed the Samaritan woman. She went and got her friends and brought them back to hear Jesus. Why did Levi, Matthew, throw a feast and invite other tax collectors?
Only people you. Nobody else liked
them. All right, that could be the point. That could be it. All right. Okay, kind of jumping down here a little bit. The Pharisees kind of grumbled about this. What was the beef?
He was hanging out with that kind of people.
All right. Did Jesus was hanging out with that kind of people? So what's your point there? God, you're right on, but simplify it for me a little further.
Because the rest of the community looked down on them as being not good people, as being sinners, and they didn't think that Jesus should stoop to that level to be with them.
Okay. All right, so they were kind of hammering, the Pharisees were kind of hammering Jesus because, like you say, he stooped down to that level to hang out with them. So therefore it made Jesus, if you will, one of them because he hung out with them. But what's the point, really? Now you can say your part, Chloe.
They need a physician.
All right, they need a physician. All right.
They wanted to listen to Jesus, but they didn't want to be around the people he was around.
I'm sorry, say it again, please.
They wanted to be with Jesus, but they didn't want to be with the people that he was around.
Okay. All right. How did Jesus respond to the Pharisees?
"I came not to call the righteous, but the sinners."
Okay. And then can you go on further? He went and used an example of, I'm setting you up, Chloe, Martin.
The well don't need a physician, the sick do.
Okay, all right. All right, in verse 13, someone have that handy?
"Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous but sinners."
All right. If you have your Bibles, turn to Hosea 6:6. Hosea 6:6. In Matthew 9:13, Jesus basically quotes Hosea 6:6. We have it. Someone have it. Read it.
For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings.
All right. So there it is again. Okay. So what exactly is Jesus saying to him? What is the meaning of verse 13? Go ahead and go out on a limb here. What do you think meaning of verse 13 would be?
He's after the heart, not rituals or that separated the law and what it meant. So
you're right on the money. Good job. Alright, so basically he's telling the people here that he's after their heart. And not the outward appearance of what they're going through to prove their willingness to satisfy God. He wants their heart. All right, I'm going to read it here for just a moment. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about two responses to Jesus. We can see both evident in this account. First, Matthew accepted Jesus' message and his invitation to follow him. He responded immediately, leaving his station to follow the Messiah. He understood his unworthiness and so rejoiced at the mercy and the grace Jesus offered. He held a feast and invited all the unworthy friends to meet the man who offered salvation. We know that Matthew's belief was genuine and lasting because he became one of Jesus' 12 closest disciples. Second, the Pharisees rejected Jesus' message. In this case, they weren't hostile to Jesus. They didn't reject his message outright, but they did not see their own need for forgiveness, and so did not accept him as Savior. In this, they all were rejecting him. As part of his rebuke, Jesus drew a distinction between himself and the religious leaders. Jesus interacted and engaged with sinners, bringing them hope of eternal life. The religious leaders were so concerned about their own perceived righteousness that they neglected the ones who needed grace. We must note, though, that Jesus was never just hanging out with sinners, as some may argue, and this should not be an excuse for us to do so. Whenever Jesus engaged with sinners, he showed compassion and steered the conversation directly toward his gospel message. Evangelism requires interaction with the lost, but Jesus never engaged with them in their sin and never stood by passively while they engaged in sinful behaviors. In fact, that would have been cruel, not loving. Jesus is not a friend of sinners, because he hangs out with them, but because he calls them to repentance and eternal life. We're going to do a little bird walking here. We've got another video I want you to watch.
Are we starting at the beginning on this one?
I'm sorry?
Are you starting at the beginning on this one?
Yes, ma'am.
Okay.
Hey there, folks. Paul here, signing back in as we continue our study series in the Gospel of Luke. Thank you for joining with me today. We're in Luke chapter 5, just a short section. I'm going to read verses 1 through to 11. Now, in my Bible, I have a little title. It says, Jesus calls the fishermen as disciples. And for us as Christians, this becomes very familiar to us over time. It's a story that many of us know. But I want to spend a few more moments so our familiarity can be put aside and we can look carefully at the text. There's some good lessons in here for us to take on board. So let's have a look. Get your pen and paper handy, perhaps. Open up to Luke chapter 5, and I'll read from verse 1. So it was, as the multitude pressed about him, this is Jesus, to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, also known as the Sea of Galilee, and he saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and they were off washing their nets. Verse 3, he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to just put out a little bit from the land. And he sat down and he taught the multitudes from the boat. So some quick context, he's in Capernaum, previous video. And Capernaum is right on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. He goes down at the shoreline, he sees these two boats. So one of them is Simon and Andrew, and also the other, James and John. And they're all off washing their nets. So we can imagine, as we get this from the text also, that they've been out all night, not had much light, no catch tonight. And seeing them, Jesus gets into one of the boats, Simon's, and just says, hey, would you mind pushing me out a little bit? And then just starts teaching the people. And as we see here also from Scripture, there are more and there are more people starting to follow him, and that they're pressing in, it says. It's getting crowded. And if you know anything about the Sea of Galilee, in different places, different parts, the shores are actually quite steep. It would be quite comfortable for sitting on, just sitting down on your backside, feet in front. And Jesus says, push me out just a little bit. And it's almost like amphitheatre style. And he can speak, as you know, our voices carry easily across the water. And then in this sort of situation, in this setting, easily heard. It's the perfect place to just sit and listen to the word of God, as it says. And remember also, this is interesting. This is not the first time that he has met Peter. If you were to read, I think, two of the other Gospels, you would think he was just walking along. He saw these boats and he stumbled across these four fishermen and said, hey, guys, come and follow me. But no, it's not like that. See, after Jesus was baptized and the Spirit then leads him off into the wilderness, he comes back to the Jordan area, and John the Baptist sees him. You might know this. He says, behold, the Lamb of God. And then just following that, Andrew, who was there, one of John the Baptist's disciples, goes and gets his brother Peter, brings him to meet Jesus. Hey, look, it's the Messiah. Come and see. And we see from this, that's the first time that Peter is introduced to Jesus. And then we see in the previous video, Jesus is actually at Peter's house. He heals his mother-in-law. So not the first time that he's met him, not at all. Jesus has been working in Peter's life for a little while now. And Peter's been watching and been listening. So he hops into his boat and says, look, just push me out a little bit. I'm going to teach the people. So Peter's seen some of this and go, okay, let's see what happens. And then we come to verse 4. When he had stopped speaking, he says to Simon, launch out into the deep. Let your nets down for a catch. But Simon answers, said to him, Master, Lord, we've toiled all night. We caught nothing. But, okay, nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. So he knows already, Master, Lord, Teacher, yes, I will do as you say. But he does what he does. He's a fisherman, and despite there's no previous catch, he wants to argue because he knows how to fish. But he says, we tried. Okay. Yeah, we did our best, but okay. And so, verse 6, when they had done this, they'd gone out of the deep, they'd thrown in their nets. They caught what? What does it say? A great number of fish. And their net was breaking. So many fish. They signaled to their partners, verse 7, in the other boats to come and help them. And they came. And they both filled their boats. And they began to sink. So many fish. I love it. And when Simon Peter saw this, verse 8, they get back to the shore. And he falls down to his knees and he says, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. He recognizes God in Jesus. I love this. Guys, I love this because this here, Peter, this here, I pray that this here is us also when Jesus responds and fully reveals himself to us, that this is our response. Absolute humility. And I say that But look at Jesus' response, even more beautiful. What's Jesus' response to, oh, depart from me, don't come near me, Lord, I'm sinful, I'm unclean. He says, come, follow me. Come as you are, it's okay. I will make something of you. I will make of you fishes of men. And so I say to you too, as I would to others, Jesus saying, it's okay. Come, come as you are, sinful man, yes, but I will do, Jesus says, a work in you. And I will see to it that you don't stay as you are. No longer sinful man, but the righteousness of Christ. Yes, and that's what happens. That's what happens when we have faith in the cross of Calvary. His righteousness upon us, our sins, our uncleanliness, the penalty of such placed upon him at that cross. And Peter, he recognizes this. And as you would expect, they were astonished, it says, verse 9, at the catch of fish which they had taken. And they were also with them, James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus turns to Simon and says, don't be afraid. Which is our natural reaction to when we recognize who we are in the presence of God. Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. And so, verse 11, when they had brought their boat to land, there it is, they forsook all and they followed him. Now, before we close out this video, though, one more point. I want to just bring this forward. This is good to learn. Peter responds to Jesus' request. Go out to the net, put your nets down. Pretty much, I think, the same way most of us would with our own efforts. But I've done this. But I've done that. And I'm working on this. And I'm working on that. And too often, I think, we find ourselves still doing the same today, even as Christians. We've got our plans. We've got our procedures, we've got our programs, and some of them are good, no doubt, but they're not the work of God. You know, they're, what do we see it as help? They're there, that they help. You know, if we just do this, if we just do that, you know, if we could just get more people in the door to church, for example, but don't get me wrong. If you've got a special event at church, yes, you've got to invite people to come in, fishers of men, right? Yes. But outside of that, I think we need to be careful not to think that our best efforts are going to convince someone, that our words are going to convert someone, to bring someone to Jesus. No, that's actually his job. Scripture tells us, it's in Matthew 6, no one can come to me. Jesus speaking, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And we need to understand and remember that your best plans, your best efforts, they are to naught unless God is in the mix, unless the Father draws them, just as he did Peter, not the first time that he met him. And then we see this second thing, this beautiful miracle, the power of God on display for all to see. They brought the boats to the shore and the people there would have seen. Our response should be, like Peter's, humble recognition, number one, of who we are, but two, of who he is. Hallelujah. And in our natural, we see this success. So many fish. And we want to package it up, and we want to put it into a program as if we can replicate it in some way. And then we want to sell it, and we want to teach it to others in seminars and workshops. And don't think that this doesn't happen within the church. I know that it does. What I did for a living in the world before following Jesus, and I see the same pattern of recognition, packaging up the programs, because if you'll just do this, our job, folks, is to speak the word. This, that is our job. And then we let the Spirit do the work. So if I could just get you to understand one thing, just one thing. So what do I do here?
So the reason I wanted to show this particular video is part of the lesson that we're studying is this right here. And there are some similarities of these four fishermen to Matthew. Can you make any kind of comparison between these four fishermen and Matthew?
They realized they were sinners.
I'm sorry?
They all realized they were sinners.
Okay. And because of that, what did each one of them do?
They left everything and followed him.
They pulled their boat ashore, laid the nets down, and followed Jesus. What did Matthew do?
Got up and left everything.
He left everything. Obviously, Matthew was a fairly wealthy person, correct? What did he do with that wealth? He left it. All right. So anyway, the lesson there were some things there that we were going to hit on. We're not going to worry about it. The lesson goes on and includes Matthew 9, 14 and 15, and I believe 16 as well. I want to hit that really quick before we get away. And actually, it's Matthew 14 through 17. If you've got your Bible, turn there really quick and let you kind of look through that real quick. It's a story about the new patch sewn on old clothing, or the old wineskin versus a new wineskin. You're familiar with these stories, correct? Then why do you not sew a new patch, new fabric, on an old cloth? I'm sorry?
The old cloth will rot. I mean, it's
going to cause a tear even worse than it was originally. And what about the wineskin? What do you know about those?
Expansion.
Okay, so an old wineskin is going to become brittle, and a new wine is going to cause it to expand, and it's going to burst. So these comparisons that are found in Matthew 14 through 17, it's talking about the old covenant versus the new covenant. It's talking about, there's a part in there that talks about where there's a question about fasting. And fasting is related to mourning. And Jesus' response is, why are you mourning? The bridegroom is here. When I am gone, so Jesus there is talking about when he goes away, when he's actually taken away, when he's crucified in his ascension. Why are you mourning me? I'm here with you. You need to mourn me when I'm gone. And then the last part that I want to throw out there talks about, again, the new and the old, the new law versus the old law, the new covenant versus the old covenant. Hunter, you got something on your mind. What is it?
Oh, I just like the covenant stories. I was thinking about, this may take a while, but we'll
go on. Oh, no, we don't have a while. He's getting ready to ring the three bells.
When Paul was called, he's called by God, and he's talking about it, and he's saying how he was the Jew of Jews, and ahead of anybody his age, in the Jewish community, and he left all that because Christ revealed himself, and that way he's preaching. And so we know the story where he's walking down the road. And anyway, I just like the column stories because there's like a change, and I think this is in the Paul story is more evident because it talks more about the revelation of when Christ comes to visit them after his death. And so we see that, but I think the same revelation was happening with the fishermen and when Christ finally reveals himself to them. And it talks over and over about people who he chooses to reveal himself to and how that changes when they go out. So
you made me think of something else, brother, and that is that Simon or Peter, what was his response after they fought to get these fish into the boat?
He fell on his knees and told him to depart from
him. I'm sorry?
He fell on his knees in front of Jesus and told him to depart from him.
So does that not fall in line with what you're saying? What a revelation to him. What a self-examination he had as to why I should park my boat, hang up my nets, and Thank you very much for being here this morning.